The Heidelberg Catechism, it's in the back of your Books of Praise, page 528. We're on Lord's Day 13. For the last time, the Catechism speaks about the names and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and speaks about why Christ is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. And so I'll read with you Lord's Day 13. Question 33 asks, why is he, our Lord Jesus Christ, called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call him our Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins. Not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed, we will sing a psalm that speaks of a childlike faith and trust that we must have as God's children, Psalm 131. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8 says that when God completes his work in us through Christ, Jesus becomes the firstborn among many brothers, as we are adopted as children of God. And so Jesus becomes suddenly an older brother of millions and millions of people. And boys and girls, do you have a younger brother or sister? If you do, do you remember what it was like when they were born? Usually, when a brother or sister comes along, we're very excited, but sometimes we can be annoyed because they take so much of our parents' time and attention. And even adults can sometimes feel the same resentment when their best friend, or sometimes even spouse, gets another close friend. We may feel less exclusive and less special. Well, Jesus was the only Son of God from eternity, as our Lord's Day tells us. He was the eternal, natural Son of God, and he alone. He received the exclusive love of his Father and also the Holy Spirit as triune God. And then, as a result of his death on the cross, he received that magnitude of new brothers and sisters and became the firstborn among many brothers. So was Jesus then resentful? What was it like for God to share out his love for many creatures after an eternity of there being only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, our human love, you see, is sometimes, or maybe often, selfish. When we receive love from others, we want to keep it for ourselves. But God's love is not like that. God's love is eternal and perfect and infinite. And God's love goes around as triune God and then overflows so that he cannot help but love his creatures, us, human beings. So is Jesus resentful at us, his younger brothers? Well, we don't have to wonder. He tells us in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And God the Father loves his Son with an overflowing love that he cannot keep silent about. He has to call out from heaven multiple times, telling the world, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. Listen to him." This is fatherly love that the proudest of human fathers is just a shadow of. And Jesus says that that eternal, perfect, fatherly love that God has for him, his only begotten Son, is the same love that he has for us, his younger brothers. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. And so he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Jesus is our master, as our Lorazé teaches in question answer 34, but he does not hold that over our heads by acting superior and haughty. He loves us so much that he treats us as friends and brothers. And of course, he goes on to prove it by dying on the cross and suffering God's wrath so that we will not perish but live with him forever. As he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so this afternoon we will see the love that God the Father has poured out on us by making us children of God. And we'll see, first of all, the uniqueness of Christ as God's only begotten Son. And then we'll see the great privileges that we receive as God's adopted sons. So our theme is that we have been adopted by God. And we will see, first of all, how Christ is God's Son. And then secondly, how we are God's Son. So firstly, how Christ is God's Son. Jesus Christ is God, the Father's Son, and he is his only begotten Son, says the Apostles' Creed. And we get this teaching about how Jesus is God's only begotten Son mostly from the Gospel of John. It speaks of Jesus as God's only begotten Son multiple times. For example, John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, or as is often translated, God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Or even more well known, John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And this teaching of the Apostles' Creed, or of God's Word, that Jesus is the Father's only begotten Son, has led many to teach throughout history that Jesus must be a secondary God. After all, we come from our parents. We are descended, begotten by our parents. And that means we came after them and we're second to them. We're second in time. We are, in a sense, second in importance to our parents who have authority over us. And so they say, if Jesus is only begotten from the Father, he must have come after the Father, and he must be a second God, not exactly like the Father, but less than him. Arius taught this, probably most famously, and the Nicene Creed was written against him. He taught that Christ was not eternal, but begotten in time. Christ was the first being created. And God gave him many divine attributes, but he's not the same substance as the Father. But he's less than the Father. And you can find similar ideas today in Mormonism, which teaches that Jesus is a second God called the Redeemer. And the Nicene Creed, which we will hear after the sermon, was written against all these ideas. And it teaches that Jesus was begotten of the Father before all ages, and begotten, not made. What this means is that Jesus is from eternity, generated or begotten by God the Father. And Jesus, it says, is exactly the same representation of God the Father, of the same divine substance. Jesus is equally God as God the Father is. And so he is no less than the Father with respect to his divinity. And the reason many people get this idea wrong and teach that Jesus is less than the Father is because Jesus seems to say that himself. He says, again, often in the book of John, things like this: the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Or, by myself I can do nothing. I seek not to please myself, but the one who sent me. And John says also, I can do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. So Jesus seems to say often, I can't do anything myself. I must do what the Father tells me to do. Seemingly saying that he is less than the Father. But you see, in these things, Jesus is speaking in his human nature. And he is speaking about his task on earth when he came down to earth and lived as a mortal man. The Athanasian Creed puts it this way: Christ is equal to the Father in respect with his divinity, but less than the Father in respect to his humanity. As we'll see also next week in Lord's Day 14, Jesus Christ is both God, true God, and true man. As true God, he is equal to the Father in his divinity and majesty and grace and so on. But he is not just true God. Romans 8 says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, or as the ESV puts it, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Whenever you read the word flesh in Romans 8, it's speaking of human nature, which is by nature sinful, except for Jesus Christ. But except for sin, like all of us, Jesus had a true human nature, and he is, in his human nature, less than God. Because as a human being, he is a creature of God, and a creature is less than its creator. But by saying that he can only do what the Father tells him to do, Jesus is also speaking of his task. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together made the plan before the creation of the world to save us. We read about that at the very end of our reading in Romans chapter 8, about how God predestined us to be chosen and to be saved, to be redeemed, and to be glorified. And this predestination, this choosing beforehand, happened before the creation of the world. And Jesus, as part of that plan, agreed to submit himself to the Father, to be born as a man, and to willingly give up his life and die for us. And so though Jesus was eternally with the Father and equal to the Father in respect with his divinity and majesty, he became less than the Father in respect to his humanity and obediently submitted to his Father. And Jesus had to do so, obediently submit to the Father because of us, because we do not obediently submit to the Father. He was doing what we were supposed to do. Human beings were created to be faithful and obedient children of God. And if we had done this, if Adam or any of us lived a perfectly obedient life, then we would receive the gift of eternal life and God's blessing forever. But Adam chose sin instead, and all of us are begotten and born in sin. And so Jesus had to become the obedient child of God for us. He perfectly followed his Father's will in everything that he did, kept God's law perfectly, obediently submitting himself even to death on the cross. And by being an obedient child of God, as we ought to have been, Jesus saved us. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4 talks about this, that Jesus has done what we could not do. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, or he has done what we were not able to do, which is to keep the law. And it says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And Jesus was condemned. God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And so because of him, we have been washed clean, and we have become obedient children in Christ. And that's why we can hear the glorious gospel words of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So our human nature, our sinful nature in which we are conceived and born, has been taken away through the sacrifice and death of Christ. Because he was God's obedient Son, both in his divine nature from eternity and in his human nature on earth. But we have received even more than just forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. We have also been adopted. And that's our second point, how we are God's son. Our text, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, speaks about our adoption in verse 14. But before that, the chapter has been contrasting the two ways to live. It speaks of the way of the sinful nature, or the way of the flesh. That's the natural human way to be, the way of sin. And this is not submitting to God's law, nor pleasing God. And verse 13 sums up that way of life and says, if you live in this way, if you live according to the flesh, according to your sinful nature, you will die. And then secondly, there is the way of the Spirit. And this is the only way to truly live. If you live by the Spirit, you will stop sinning. You will be righteous. And if you do this, says verse 13, you will live. You will live forever. And you can do this, says verse 14. You can live according to the Spirit, according to righteousness, not according to sin, because all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it contrasts the same two things, but in different ways. It contrasts being sons of God with being slaves. It says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." The way of sin, the way of the flesh, it says, is slavery. You're unable to do good and you're unable to please God even if you wanted to, and you don't really want to anyway. And the way of flesh is a headlong plunge into sin and fear and misery and condemnation and eternal death. And there is no way off this descent into hell. But if you are in Christ, you are led by the Spirit of God. And that puts an end to the way of fear, because the Spirit makes you a son of God. And we might wonder, well, why does being a child of God, a son of God, put an end to fear? Well, verse 15 goes on. It says, "We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, Abba is the Aramaic word for father. And so Paul uses that word, Abba, but then immediately translates it into Greek for his non-Jewish readers. So he uses both the Aramaic and then the Greek word, and in our translation, we have the Aramaic word Abba and then English, Father. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does he say Abba in Aramaic and then Father in Greek as well? Well, if you search through your Bibles, the only other time you'll find the word Abba, it is used by Jesus himself. And it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Jesus' most personal, most heart-rendingly urgent prayer that he ever prayed. And he prays this, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." And so we learn from this prayer of Jesus that Abba was Jesus' own personal word for God, as God's only begotten Son, at least when Jesus was on earth speaking Aramaic, so that his disciples would be able to understand. And so why does it matter? Why does Romans chapter 8 use the term Abba? Well, if we are told that we are God's children, that the Holy Spirit adopts us as children of God, we probably would imagine that we are second-class children, like stepchildren in the old fairy tale stories. Still put up with, maybe even loved a little bit by our stepfather God, but not the same as legitimate children. Not really expecting very much from our stepfather. But this, you see, is completely wrong. If you are a child of God, you are a true child of God. We are adopted with full rights as sons. And that first right is complete access to God, also as we saw this morning. We are beloved sons, you see, as Jesus is God's beloved son. We can call God Abba, Jesus' own name for God, in our time of need, as Jesus did. And we can know that just as Jesus was heard by God in his time of need, so will we be heard. And so that's what that title Abba means. It teaches us that we are true children of God as Jesus himself is God's child. And that privilege, that knowledge, gives us confidence. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When we try to think about that fact, that we are true children of God, that though we are adopted sons, adopted brothers of Jesus, yet we are actual children, we hardly dare to believe it. Is it really true that God hears our prayers as willingly as he heard Jesus' own prayers? Surely not. Jesus was God's only begotten Son from eternity. And so, says verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. He instills that confidence in our hearts that we would hardly, that we wouldn't dare to believe on our own. And the Spirit testifies to us and tells us that we are true children of God. And when we pray, we can expect that God will hear us. Not because we're proud and think too much of ourselves or because we're foolish, but because the Spirit has taught us that we are true children of God and that God loves and hears and answers his sons. So that's the second privilege of being children of God, that we have confidence that God hears us. And the third and greatest privilege is taught in verse 17. You might have wondered why in this sermon I have not been as gender neutral as usual, speaking of how we are sons of God rather than sons and daughters or children of God. And it's not wrong to say children or sons and daughters. In fact, if you read through chapter 8, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit switches back and forth. But you see, Jewish and especially Roman society in which Paul was writing to, it was males, it was sons who inherited their father's property. And that's why verse 14 starts by telling us that we are sons of God. Because the greatest proof that we are real children of God, true brothers of Jesus, is this, verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And so you see, we are children, we are sons of God, and we get to inherit. So whether we are male or female, we are sons of God in that legal sense. We will inherit. What do we inherit? Verse 17 tells us that we inherit the glory of Christ. And verse 18 and following tell us what that glory is all about. It's the complete renewal of all things. You see, we are not just the adopted children of anyone. We are the adopted true children of the King of heaven and earth. And so our inheritance is everything. We learn this from verse 32. We didn't read this verse, but he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, everything is going to be renewed one day, and we are going to reign as kings with Christ over a new heaven and a new earth that is healed and perfect. And that's a wonderful thing to think about and meditate on. Because there are many times in this life where it doesn't feel like we are the adopted sons and the heirs of the King of heaven and earth. Because life is full of trouble and life is full of suffering. And verse 18 admits it, that we all suffer. In fact, the entire creation suffers. It's frustrated, groans in great birth pains at the decay that it faces. And we, at times, groan and suffer and mourn. But, it says, glory is coming. The creation is going to be renewed. And again, that includes us. Verse 23 makes that explicitly clear. And now, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. This life is full of trouble and we groan, but we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Like all of creation, we also will be renewed, fixed, made perfect. And because we know that we are sons of God and that we will inherit everything, we can wait eagerly and patiently, says verse 25. But while we groan, while we suffer, how can we know that it's true? How can we be sure that everything is going to be renewed when in this life everything is so decayed and so far from perfect? Well, Romans 8 verse 29 tells us when it speaks of Jesus as our older brother. It says there that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And like every firstborn brother, Jesus has gone through everything before us. We heard from Revelation 1 verse 4 at the beginning of our worship service that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so he has gone through death before us. He had the same mortal human body that we have. And he died and he rose again with a glorified body. And so Jesus is the guarantee that we also will rise from the dead with our glorified bodies. He has gone through it before us, death and resurrection. Younger siblings are always trying to copy their older brothers. If he can do it, or if she can do it, so can I, they say. And so we, as younger brothers of Jesus, we will copy him in our death, but then also in our resurrection. But we will not just copy Jesus at a later time, because verse 29 tells us that we copy Jesus already now. It says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. You see, God is making us more and more like Christ, and he is doing this through the Holy Spirit. If you read through this chapter again sometime, pay attention to how every time our adoption is mentioned, the Holy Spirit comes up. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, is transforming us more and more into children of God and into younger brothers of Jesus Christ. Younger siblings always look up to their older brothers. They hang around them, trying to copy them, wishing to be like them. Human older brothers sometimes resent this. But Christ welcomes it, and he loves it. He wants us to be more like him. And so he has sent us his Holy Spirit to conform us to his likeness, to make us more and more like him, slowly but surely. And so being like Christ is not something that will happen to us far off in the future when we die and then rise again. It is something that happens to us now. And it is not something that might happen to some of us. Verse 29 says that this is something that God has predestined. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Before the creation of the world already, God has prepared the good works that we will do and that he will more and more make us like Christ. And so it is our greatest joy in life to be more and more like Jesus, our beloved older brother, our example, our Savior, and our Lord. And yes, then one day, verse 30 promises, we will be glorified. Not just with a glorified body that's no longer groaning in decay and sorrow, but with a glorified heart and soul as well, without sin, perfect, loving God and one another with a perfect love as Jesus has shown us. And so the doctrine of our adoption as sons is one of the most glorious teachings in the whole Bible. It's so unexpected given how we started, as Romans chapter 5 says, as enemies of God. And it is so absolute. We are not second-class children of God. We are given access to God by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. We have the assurance of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts that we are God's true children and that God will hear us as he hears his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We do have to suffer in this life and share in Christ's suffering, but in the end we will also share in his glory, in his resurrection, in his glorified body. We will reign with him as kings over a new creation. And we begin already now sharing in his righteousness as we are being conformed to the likeness of our beloved older brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.